Lord, I'm grateful for the praises that we sing on Sunday morning, for the opportunity to worship you, thoughts that bring our hearts close to your, this morning, to the stable in Bethlehem, to the place where you came into this world. Lord, thank you for the privilege of having the ability to sing and say things that are important, and to know that you hear those things and that your heart is blessed, God. I pray, Lord, that there would be a purity in our heart this morning, not only as we've sung these songs, Lord, that we wouldn't be wrapped up in other things, but also as we come to your word this morning, God, that we would be attentive to your voice. Your word says that your sheep hear your voice and they follow you. And Lord, we want to be your sheep. So help us not to just listen and have the words roll off of our mind without thought, but help us to hear your voice, especially in those areas that you're calling us to adore you, to a closer relationship, to a closer walk, to a more devoted relationship with you, God. Bless us all this morning in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I'm afraid to dismiss anyone here, but I will. Thank you, for young people, for worshiping with us. And the rest of you, would you turn to Matthew chapter 16? This morning, Matthew chapter 16. Judy came into my office yesterday while I was studying, and our granddaughter had just gotten there. She's 7 years old, and she was having a day with Grandma, and when she came in, she had just come out of school where they have kind of like a after-school Bible study kind of a thing. They used to do that when we were kids. I don't know if you were involved with that or not, but they have it out in, Hamul, in our area out there. And so she'd just come from that, and she'd learned a brand new truth. And she was so excited to share it with Grandma. She says, Grandma, did you know that if you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life? And you will never die. You know, there's truth to both of those statements. Obviously, the internal and the eternal were a little bit confused there. But the truth of the matter is, when we believe in Christ, His Spirit dwells within us. And we do have eternal, internal life. He brings it by His Spirit into us. And we will never die. We will be with Him forever in heaven. So that's a great truth. Okay, you're in Matthew chapter 16. Let's catch us up to the story this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. You're welcome to look at that. It's a little bit different translation, but I think it'll be close enough that you can follow along. In our study last week, Jesus took his disciples on a long walk. In fact, we're told that he walked 50 miles one way to the Canaanitish Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon, which are up in above Israel, up there in present-day Lebanon. There, Jesus performed only one miracle, and it was, interestingly enough, for a Gentile woman. In fact, even more than a Gentile woman, he performed this miracle for a Canaanitish woman, part of the families of those that were supposed to be destroyed with Joshua when he came into the promised land, and yet they didn't complete the task, and so there were still some Canaanitish people around. And so this Canaanitish woman comes to Jesus. Of course, Jesus knew that she would come. It appears that he went there for her. And she came and she begged for Jesus to let the crumbs of his mercy fall down on her to drive a demon from her daughter. And we identified her as having crummy faith last week. That she believed enough that Jesus had could come upon her and cure her daughter from the demon that had overtaken her. Jesus did what she asked and said, "Woman, you have great faith." Next, Jesus walked perhaps another 70 miles. He goes up from Tyre, up about 20 miles to Sidon, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there, and then east up over the upper reaches of Galilee and down the eastern side of Galilee, and then out into the wilderness where there are some mountains in the area of Decapolis. And Jesus goes up into the mountain, and he sits down, and all of a sudden, people by the hundreds are coming to him. And it appears, when we read the story, like they're just coming and bringing sick after sick after sick. the lame, the blind, the paralyzed, the unable to speak, and just laying them down at his feet. And the picture that we get is there's not a lot of teaching going on. It's just Jesus there on the mountainside as they're bringing all of these sick people, the infirm, and Jesus heals them. And for 3 days, that's what he does there on that mountain as the people come and then leave completely restored in their health. After 3 days of constantly healing, Jesus, we're told, fed all of them that remained there at that time. There were 4,000 men plus women and children. And he feeds them all from 7 loaves of bread and a few little fish. Don't know where they came from. But when all their leftovers were picked up, there were 7 baskets full. Everyone had eaten to the full. Jesus then sent the multitudes away, and he walked with his disciples to the eastern shore of Galilee, and he sailed across the sea to the area of Magadan or Magdala. That was the place that we saw the video about just a couple of weeks ago. There we saw the synagogue, the ruins of a synagogue that surely was the one that Jesus taught from there, and we saw the fish drying plant that was there. Mark 8:10 tells us that they landed in Dalmanutha, I'm saying that wrong, Dalmanutha, which was a seaport near Magdala, which was just rediscovered in the last few years. Galilee's waters had receded enough, and there was this port city mentioned in Scripture and yet unknown to the world that we live in. So we pick up their story this morning while they're in Magdala, near or Magadan, your Bible may say, Matthew chapter 16. Verse 1, let's pick it up there. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. The first thing that we notice in this verse is something that's very strange, and that is that we have two sects of the Jewish people that don't get along together at all. Their belief systems are radically different, though both Jewish. They were always at odds with each other. The Pharisees believed in angels and spirits and the resurrection. All of the Old Testament books, all 39 of them, they ascribed to be God's word. They believed in the miraculous and in signs and wonders. They also believed that the doctrines of the elders were as important as Scripture. So were the oral traditions. And they also believed in the Talmud and the Mishnah that were the conversations about the things of God and his word. They ministered there among the people and in the synagogues in each of the neighboring villages. The Sadducees ministered in the temple in Jerusalem. They only accepted the law, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those were the only things that were the Word of God. The prophets, the Psalms, all of those things were not the Word of God. They didn't believe in angels or spirits or the resurrection. But now as Jesus teaches about the kingdom of heaven, they have a common enemy. It's Jesus. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together against their common enemy. They come and ask for Jesus to perform a supernatural sign from heaven to prove that he was from God. In our vernacular, we'd say, show us a sign from God, but God's name for the Jewish people was too holy to say, and so that's why they said, show us a sign from heaven. It was okay to talk about the dwelling place of God, but not God's name itself. Jesus had been healing and feeding and driving out demons for over 2 years right in front of them. You'd think that that would be enough, but in their minds, miracles of healings and the like weren't signs from heaven. They were signs from the earth. Signs from earth, they thought, can be tricks or can be counterfeits, and so they didn't put stock in those. In fact, they'd already charged Jesus with being in league with Satan, Beelzebub. That's why he could do the things that he did. But signs from heaven were things like manna falling from heaven like it did in Moses' day, and fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice at Mount Carmel during Elijah's day in 1 Kings 18. And in the time of Joshua, how he caused the sun to stand still while a battle raged. do some of these kinds of signs and wonders if you're actually from God or from heaven. Verse 2, it says, he answered and he said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Now, that's the same little saying that we use even today in our day. Red sky night, sailor's delight. Red sky morning, sailors take warning. Jesus says, you know how to read the signs like that from the heavens. Hypocrites, he called them. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now Jesus will answer here in the same way that he did in Matthew 12. We were in that portion of scripture just a few weeks ago. He said that the only sign that they will see will be the sign of Jonah, the sign of his resurrection after 3 days, as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days. Jesus called them hypocrites. They didn't have any problem looking at the signs around them like red sky and predicting the weather, but to look for over 2 years at obvious power that he had exercised as he brought health back into sick people, when he drove out evil spirits, and when he did things that are not supposed to be able to be done by a human being in nature. That wasn't enough to bring a conviction of his deity. There was a saying about the religious hierarchy in Jesus' day. If all of the hypocrites in the whole world were divided into 10 parts, Jerusalem would contain 9 of the 10 parts. Jesus confirmed that saying with the religious leaders there. They resisted all the prophecies and the circumstances and the evidence of his first coming, as men do today about the second coming of Christ, which I believe comes closer day in and day out, and that we will see it perhaps in our lifetime. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and he departed. Now, what he wasn't saying is that signs are bad or weak evidences of God's workings. God had given many signs through Moses, of course. He had Aaron's rod thrown down and it became a snake and it swallowed the snakes that came from Pharaoh's henchmen. And then there were the 10 plagues that God did that were certainly supernatural signs. There was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And all through the prophets we see signs and wonders that God had the prophets perform. According to the complete book of biblical lists, which I enjoy reading, there are 163 individual miracles recorded in Scripture, which point to God's power over disease, natural law, and knowledge of future events. There are 36 or 37, depending on how you count them, individual miracles recorded in the gospel that Jesus performed. Some of them are recorded 4 times. And then there are several statements that say, and he healed them all, perhaps thousands of people, like the ones that we just talked about that came for 3 days and were laid at his feet, and over and over and over, each one a miracle of God's grace on that person's life in their infirmity. In John chapter 21:25, we read these words, there are many other things that Jesus did. If all of them were written down, I suppose the world could not contain the books that would be written. And in John 20, verse 30, we read, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Oh yes, God doesn't discount signs and wonders. He has used them over and over and over in the heavens to validate the message that he was bringing. So signs and wonders aren't weak evidences, but Jesus said to seek after them is the mark of a wicked and adulterous generation. No one saw more signs and wonders than the religious leaders as they gathered evidence to bring false charges against Jesus. Most of them remained in their sins. The only ones that we know of that were Pharisees that came to Christ, of course, were Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who gave the use of his burial grounds. He just leased it out really for 3 days is all, but he was a believer. And then Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, both became men who were followers of Christ. If a person is determined to disbelieve, no amount of signs will change the heart. Believe and you will be saved. It isn't even be convinced and you will be saved. It's believe and you will be saved. John MacArthur relates that there are four characteristics of those whose spiritual darkness will never end. First of all, he says they seek the darkness. And then they curse the light. And of course, Jesus is the light. They regress further into rejection and sin, and eventually they are abandoned by God, who will give them over to their lusts, according to Romans chapter 1, and resulting finally in their eternal judgment. Signs and wonders were not to be a foundation for faith, not in the New Testament days or in our days. We live in a world moving ever rapidly toward the day when the Antichrist will come and deceive the nations. And what will he use? Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are not a foundation for our faith. There are many false prophets and preachers, even in the world that we live in today, that use false signs and wonders. Jesus would call them hypocrites. That's what he called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They'd seen enough, but their rejecting hearts disregarded every evidence and would eventually take them to hell itself, no matter how many signs and wonders they saw. The disciples had grown up in that culture, religiously led by Pharisees and Sadducees. They were also living in darkness until Jesus called them, and yet their hearts seemed to be different than theirs. When they heard Jesus' voice, they followed after him. Reminds us of when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Though the Sadducees and Pharisees sought the darkness, they sought the light. Though the Sadducees and Pharisees cursed the light of Jesus' truth, they cursed the darkness of Satan's lies. Though the religious leaders went deeper into rejection and sinfulness, the disciples longed to walk closer to Jesus, and then they followed him to receive greater and greater light. So once again, they boarded the boat now with Jesus, leaving Magdala behind and sailing back to the eastern Gentile side of Galilee. We're at verse 5 of Mark chapter 16. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Mark 8 tells us that they had some bread, but it was no more than one loaf. In their hurry to rid themselves of the contentious climate of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they forgot to bring more bread. Now they were away from any Trader Joe's or Albertsons, and they land up on the other side of the river, and there's no bread. We forgot the bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Mark 8:15 says, "And the leaven of Herod." If I remember my eighth grade grammar correctly, these two clauses, "take heed" and "beware," are adverbial clauses. In this case, the tenses of both of these instructions require us to read them as "constantly take heed." Constantly beware. In other words, establish a lifestyle of taking heed and being cautious or on your guard of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of Herod. Jesus is going to instruct them about a very important topic. However, since he used the word leaven, all they could think about was the bread they left behind. Oh, he's talking about bread. We're in trouble. Weren't you supposed to bring the bread? No, yeah, it was your job to bring the bread. I brought the bread last time. That's all they could think about was the bread. Verse 7. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? In case you don't remember, it was 12 basketfuls that were taken up after feeding 25,000 people. Verse 10, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? There were 7 large baskets left over. Why would you be worried about the bread? I blessed the bread, and it multiplied right in front of you 2 different times in your very recent past. Why would you be worrying about the bread? Though the Canaanitish woman had great faith the first time she met him, these 12 had been watching him do his miracles for over 2 years, and yet Jesus said, you have little faith. Well, I wrote a note down to myself when I got to that spot, and I said, who am I more like? Am I more like the disciples with little faith? Oh, I'm a follower, but I don't really believe he's going to take care of me. I remember one time having a conversation with Judy, and I was wrestling with... do you mind if I be transparent for a second? I'll try not to be too transparent so you're not uncomfortable. But I was talking to her. I said, we've been in the ministry for a long time now, and it's been 30 some years. No, that's been 40 years since we've owned a home. And I said, I am grieved because I don't have a home for you. And when I'm gone, you know, you'll be renting someplace like we're doing right now. And she's listening to me grumble. I don't know if I was grumbling, but just concerned, I guess. What's going to happen? Men, when we get older, we start thinking about, the end of it all and everything like that, what we're going to leave behind. And so I was worried about it. I just thought, I don't have a house to leave you in and some security with that. And she listened to me for a while and got tired of it. And she said, what are you talking about? All these years, the Lord has taken care of us in every single way. We lived in a man's house for 20 years that we didn't pay rent on. We took care of an elderly man. The Lord gave us that. He took care of us for 20 years when we were raising our children. We couldn't afford a house, and yet he gave us one to live in. And so we lived there for all those years. And then he died. Immediately, he opened up a place in Hamul, and we went out there to Hamul, and my Social Security kicked in, and that helped us to be able to pay the rent on the house in Hamul. And then when he sold that house, we moved out here to Dulzura, and have a wonderful place for Mom to be. And he has taken care of us all. Do you think that he's taken care of us all these years just to drop us when you're around? She says, I think you can trust him. I think you can trust him. Who am I more like? Am I more like the disciples? Or I don't have any bread. I didn't bring the bread. I'm never going to have bread again because I forgot to bring it. Or am I like the Canaanitish woman that says, Lord, all I need is the crumbs of your mercy and it'll be plenty to satisfy my deepest need. Verse 11. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now I'll remind you what the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod was. So we've looked at it before, but I'll remind you again. The doctrine of the Pharisees was adding things to the Word of God. They added 22 volumes of Talmud and Mishnah conversations about the law and all the oral traditions of the elders. They added that and put that heavy burden upon the people. They needlessly made up rules to protect the laws of God, making it heavier to carry this load of excessive rules to follow. They even added laws that broke the law of God in the matter of the Corban and taking care of parents when they got older. Be careful. Constantly take heed. Constantly against anyone who adds something to the Bible, another book, a more stringent guide to walking in righteousness than God adds. Keep in mind that the disciples were going to be the ones, they were going to be the apostles that would be the ones that would be out and establishing the church. Be careful, disciples, when you do this and the church gets going, be careful of people that will want to come in and add extra rules for the people to follow. Be careful, beware of them. The doctrine of the Sadducees was different. They took things out of the Bible. They didn't believe in the Psalms. Oh, boy, if the Psalms were not the Word of God, I'd be lost. I love the Psalms. They lead me to places that I need to go when I'm discouraged and need instruction and a tender touch from God. They also didn't believe in the prophets. They would take out the books of the history of the Bible. Just the first five books, that's all. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. No supernatural aspect to their religion. The resurrection was not something that would happen. There was no heaven. There was no hell. Take heed, beware constantly of people who want to remove the clear teaching of the Word of God to make it sound like God approves of things he expressly forbids. Oh, that was cultural for in that day. Oh, that was editorialized by an apostle that had a hang-up about a certain subject. The last couple of years I've had to deal with that one. Someone that just didn't believe what the Bible said about a certain issue. And their explanation was, well, that was just that disciple's proclivity to that. That was his understanding. It didn't mean it was something we had to follow today. And I said, well, then where do you stop that? When do you decide what things are in the Bible are real and what things are in the Bible are not real? Is it really up to the disciples and the apostles, the writers of the Bible, to decide what was going in? Or was the Bible inspired of God and Spirit, as God spoke the words by Spirit through the heart of the apostle? Is that what got into the Word of God? Just disregard that whole thought, even though for 2,000 years it's been taught exactly as it was expressed. Be careful. The doctrine of Herod. Mark 8:15 adds this. Peter is the one that remembered that, and as Mark writes his gospel, Peter was the one who's giving him the information. Peter remembers that Jesus said, and the doctrine of Herod. And so Jesus would say to us, the doctrine of Herod is a different doctrine. Unfortunately, it's a very popular doctrine in our day. It's a doctrine of following God while still being able to be walking immorally and have corrupt conduct. I'm afraid many who claim to live a life of immorality without any sense that they are offending the Savior still believe that they are Christians. They just have a point of view that either they're entitled to this thing that's forbidden in the Word because of their importance, personal importance, or they just don't believe that God says what he says about immorality. The doctrine of Herod. Herod had married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist had called him out for it. He saw nothing wrong with what he had done. And of course, leaven is seen throughout Scripture as a corrupting agent that permeates a life or even a body of God's people, like yeast in dough that causes the gases to make the bread rise through permeating the loaf. So the leavens of corruption, taking out, adding in, immorality. They can permeate an individual or a corporate body, a church, to lose their way and corrupt their purpose. Disciples, as you build the church, be always on the lookout for those three leavens. People who will add to the word, people who will take some away, and some that will be immoral. Let's move on to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, they've come into this area of Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles northeast of Galilee, close to the base of Mount Hermon, the place where numerous pagan gods were worshipped, that Jesus asked his disciples the most important question they would ever answer: who do men say that I am? Interestingly enough, this was in Gentile Galilee, on the eastern side, not on the Jewish side. Yet Jesus isn't so much interested at this point with the views of the Gentiles. He's standing in the midst of their pagan idols, as we've seen in the video. But he had come to his own and the Hebrew people, and he's interested to know what the Jewish people, the disciples have been following him. What are the people saying? Who do they say that I am? Of course, he already knows the answer, but now he's going to give those who followed him for 2.5 years a chance to express their own personal belief. Jesus describes himself here as the Son of Man. And this is the phrase that he used most to describe himself. In fact, it appears 80 times in the New Testament. This title was prophetic. It was a title for the coming Messiah. It was found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, looking ahead some 800 years or 600 years in the future to the Messiah coming. He would be the Son of Man. It emphasized his humanness. He came laying aside his glory and privileges to sacrifice his human life as an atonement for our sins. First to the Jews, "Who do men say that I am?" he asked. Verse 14. "So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Seems that all the disciples had the answers to this first question. They'd been among the people hearing them speak and listening into their conversations. Some believed he was John the Baptist, or John the Baptist reincarnated or raised from the dead. Some believed that he was the most revered of all the prophets, which was Elijah. In Malachi 4, verse 5, it predicted that Elijah would come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and so some of them believed that perhaps this was Elijah coming back as promised. Even in modern Jewish celebrations of their Passover feasts, there's an empty chair that's set around the Passover table waiting for Elijah's return to announce the Messiah's arrival. Some thought he was Jeremiah, raised from the dead. In the apocryphal, non-biblical book of 2 Maccabees, Jeremiah is said to have preserved and hidden the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense in Mount Nebo to keep them from Babylonian hands at the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. They believed that he would come back and place them back in the temple prior to the Messiah's coming. Perhaps this could be Elijah. Perhaps this could be that Jeremiah that has come and will bring back those artifacts. Others thought that Jesus was, or some other prophet, Jesus was some other prophet raised from the dead. But in every case, all of the guesses about who he was saw him as someone who would precede the coming of the Messiah. Someone honored, but less than who he actually was. They simply, even with all of his supernatural powers, did not recognize him as who he was. Spurgeon says this: "Christ is sometimes up in the market and sometimes down in the market. But mark you, he is not in the market at all. He can neither be bought or sold. They may say well of him one day, they speak ill of him another day. What matters is what they say. He needs no honor from them, and he fears not their dishonor. Unless they will believe in him as Lord and Savior, it is of no importance what they think of him whatsoever." When I was reading that, I was thinking about how the news cycles go. It seemed like for a long time we go through news cycles where Christianity is beat to death on all of the channels and all the talk shows and all those kinds of things. And then something will happen, and the same people that are beating Christianity to death, all of a sudden the market is up for Christianity and for Christ and what he did. And everybody's talking about God. And everybody's talking about the kindness of the Lord and all of that. The market rises and falls. And yet, the only thing that matters is what a man thinks in his heart. Jesus is not offended and hurt by what man says about him. Verse 15, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now notice he's talking to all of the disciples here. Peter will answer, but the disciples, all 12 of them, including Judas, are there. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? I wonder how long the pause was between verses 15 and 16. Could they say out loud what they wondered? Who would be the first to speak? It seems that even his own disciples struggled to get past what they had hoped and believed Messiah would be, a deliverer of the Hebrew people from the hand of Rome. This is the question that determines the future of every man. But who do you say that I am? He will answer it in several ways. The answers will come, he's not worth considering, or he's a mythical character. These are answers that would perhaps come in our day. He was a good teacher and a nice man. He was a holy man, like other holy men from other religions. He was a prophet. He was a spirit, not really a man at all. But we are given the days of our lives to come to grips with the truth regarding who Jesus is. He won't be judged by our conclusion, but we will be judged by what we conclude. Whoever we deem him to be will affect how we live our lives. We may have the right answer, as Peter will give, but live lives in opposition to who we say that he is. And that also would be hypocritical, would be an unbeliever. As my granddaughter said, if you believe in Jesus, you will have internal life and you won't die. Perhaps they stood around looking at Peter. He'll say something, he always does. And Peter doesn't disappoint. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means Messiah. The popular notions of men were complementary, but they were inaccurate. He was more than a prophet, more than a reformer, more than a preceder or a preparer, and more than a miracle worker. Sometimes today, Christians are somewhat confused as to who Jesus is. I shouldn't say Christians, I should say people are confused as to who Jesus is. Some see him as a John the Baptist kind of a guy whose focus is to point out the problems in the political arena, like John the Baptist did with Herod and Herodias in their immoral marriage. We are called to be salt and light, but our primary call is to present Jesus as the Son of the living God. Some see Jesus as a reformer for social justice, and so they spend all of their efforts trying to reframe society. Certainly we should be concerned about equality judicially, but that's not our primary call, because Jesus is more than a reformer. He could right away solve every social ill and men would still go to hell without a savior, not believing in who he actually is. Jesus is more than many who say they are followers of him think. He's more than a healer and a miracle worker. He's more than a person who can do signs and wonders like Elijah or shape some kind of special ministry with signs and wonders. He's more than that. Jesus is exactly who Peter says that he is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Bar-Jonah wasn't his last name, but his father's name was Jonah, or John, and so he was Peter, son of Jonah, or John. That was his father's first name. Jesus uses his full moniker, his human name, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This had to make Peter feel awfully good that he had said something. He was so accustomed to trying to pull his foot out of his mouth, and here, this time, he had said something that was awfully good. And the Lord said, "You're blessed, Peter." It wasn't your understanding that came to this conclusion. It was my Father who told you that, who I am. Peter, you didn't deduce this by your own human reasoning. My Father spoke this truth into your heart personally. Now Peter was certain of the truth. He perhaps could have been credited for his good reasoning and actions as he watched the miracles of Jesus, that he came up with the right answer. But Jesus didn't reward him for that. He rewarded him because he would listen to the Father who had spoke to him probably over a long period of time. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Where did you get that from? Did I tell you that? Probably. Your Sunday school teachers tell you that, or your parents? Was it in your reading that you read that? The same thing that causes us to come to that conclusion is the same thing that causes Peter to come to that conclusion. We saw evidence, but then the Father, by his Spirit, spoke into our hearts, and he said, "This is the truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you believe that, it wasn't because you're such a smart person. It's because he spoke it to you in your heart. And you believe it, and I believe it. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He speaks, and we listen. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." We quickly go to that part that says, "not of works, lest anyone should boast," and we quickly tell someone, so you can't work your way to heaven, no matter how many good things you do. You cannot work your way to salvation and to heaven, and that is absolutely true. But also, the grace that he's given us is a grace that led us to faith. That's from him also. It was his work in our life that brought us to the realization of who Jesus is. This also speaks, this is Spurgeon saying this, this also speaks to us of our need for a supernatural revelation of Jesus. If you know no more of Jesus than flesh and blood has revealed to you, it has brought you no more blessing than the conjectures of their age that brought the Pharisees to what they believed and the Sadducees, who remained an adulterous and unbelieving generation. I liked what J. Vernon McGee wrote. He said, "Only the Holy Spirit can make Christ known to any person. No man today can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can take the things of Christ and reveal them to us," Jesus said. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." That is, you didn't learn it by being with me. I hear folks say, "Well, if I could be with Jesus for 3 years, like the apostles would, I would believe." But would you really? My friend, you can know him just as well today because the Spirit of God has to make him real to you. If you wonder about him, ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you his true nature of who he is. Verse 18. We'll continue. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, this is a controversial scripture. It's a scripture that divides different sects of Christianity, different groupings of Christianity. It's a It's an important thing for us to understand what he's saying here. Some have taken this verse and taught that Jesus is saying to Peter that the church will be built on him, largely because his name means rock. That's what Peter means, rock. Or more accurately, Petros, which means a little piece of a rock. As Jesus calls him out, he says, I say unto you, Peter. He's saying, I say unto you, little rock, little piece of a rock. And on this rock I will build my church. So they say Peter is the rock Jesus is building his church on. He's the ruling authority. He's the one who we would call the first pope, or who they would call the first pope, in a long line of popes who have received his authority passed on to them down through the centuries. But grammatically, this isn't right, and biblically, it's clearly wrong. When Jesus goes on and says, upon this rock I will build my church, which, by the way, church, this is the first time the church is mentioned in Scripture, he uses a different word than he used for Peter's name. Peter's name was little pieces of rock, Petros, it's in the masculine form. But he uses here another word, which is the Greek word Petra, which is female connotation, and it means large stone or bedrock. Peter's a little stone, but he'll build his church on something much more substantial. I don't think we'd want the church built on Peter. After this time, he'll deny Jesus three times, cut off a soldier's ear in Gethsemane. He was told to get behind me, Satan, when he insisted Jesus not go to the cross. When the question came up, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus didn't say, it's Peter. Jesus said, it's the most humble of person, like a child. When John and James came and by their mother to ask Jesus if they could sit on the right hand and left hand, Jesus had the perfect opportunity to say, well, you can't sit on this one because Peter's over there. He doesn't say that there. Jesus didn't say Peter. Peter tried to correct Jesus in the matter of clean and unclean foods. Peter himself discounts his importance throughout his writings in Scripture as not someone of any importance whatever, and certainly not the one that the church will be built upon. Some say he's building his church on the confession of Peter, declaring that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I'll build my church on the bedrock of all who call upon him in the same confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think this is very close, and certainly that's how a person becomes part of his church, the Spirit revealing the truth, and with the lips, either the spiritual lips or the physical lips, testifying that they believe that that's true. But then we have several scriptures that seem to say pretty directly that there's another foundation greater than confession. This foundation was prophesied clear back over 700 years by the prophet Isaiah. Let me read it to you. Speaking about the Messiah, Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And so we come to the New Testament, and these are Peter's own words. He says in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, he will quote this verse in Isaiah. He'll say, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And so we see here in Peter referring to that same thing that Isaiah refers to. It's a person. It's Jesus the Christ, who is the foundation of the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul writes these words, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation of the church, the stone that the builders rejected. I wonder if Jesus pointed to Peter, Petros, small stone, when he said, "You are Peter, you are Peter." And upon this rock, perhaps either he pointed to the large stone mountain that was standing in front of him there in Caesarea Philippi, or perhaps even pointed to himself when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's the church. Now what about the gates of hell? How will they not prevail against the church? Well, for 2,000 years, the church has been persecuted. And yet here we are still this morning in this room. And all around the world, we prayed for them this morning. If there are missionaries, all around the world, there are people meeting in large congregations and in small, and many in hiding, many terrified of those who would come and try to destroy them. The gates of hell have tried to prevail against the church. Actually, they started trying to prevail against the church before Christ even had become the sacrifice. Even on Calvary, the gates of hell were trying to get him to come down before he would die for the sins of the world. When the trumpet sounds, all the dead bodies of the redeemed will burst out of the ground and be changed into indestructible eternal bodies, incorruptible, rejoined with our spirit. Hell has no power over the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, hell can bring all kinds of damage among the people of the church, but he has no power that lasts forever. All the strategies of hell won't prevail against the church that Jesus is establishing. Verse 19. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The question here becomes, did Jesus give something to Peter that the other apostles didn't get? Some authority, some privilege. Did Peter receive the right to command heaven by the things that he would set up on earth? Essentially, did Peter get to decide who was going to heaven and who could not? He is called in this where it says the keys of the kingdom. Oftentimes you'll see in a picture Peter standing at the pearly gates with keys in them. And that comes from this this picture right here. Did Peter actually receive keys that would decide who would enter heaven and who would not enter heaven? The answer to these is no. Jesus is directing his words toward Peter as the representative of the apostles and the representative of all of those who are part of the coming entity called the church. In fact, in Matthew 18:18, we see that the church is also given this same authority. Peter was certainly an important apostle. He was the spokesman for the group. He's always the first one listed when the disciples are listed. He opened the doors to the Jews in Acts 2, and he opened the doors to the kingdom to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And so he is very important as far as one of the apostles is concerned. But the point of the matter is, the things where it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven, people look at that as if Peter down here could decide what heaven will will receive and heaven won't deceive or and won't receive. But that's not what's happening here. Peter, by the Spirit of God, you will be led to begin the church, to start the church, to start on the day of Pentecost and to spread the gospel. By the power of the Spirit, you and the other apostles will go out and they will write the words of mine in the Gospels and in the letters throughout the New Testament. All those things that are being written are in absolute agreement with the things that are in heaven. And you will write them and you will send them out and the church will be started, but it will be started upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter carries no key that heaven is bound by. Peter carries the message of what happened in his heart. He found the Savior. It was revealed to him who he was. And he will be instrumental, along with the other apostles, and now we, to take the things of God by the Spirit of God and to go into all the world and preach the gospel so that many will come and join the masses of the saved throughout all eternity together. You and I are part of that today. We own the gospel. It's ours to give. And so we're part, as they were part, of being able to share that so that the doors of heaven open up for people who are lost. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of this portion of scripture that we've read. I thank you, God, that we can say with absolute confidence, because you have spoken to our heart about it, that you are, your Son, Jesus, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I pray, God, that that wouldn't just be some kind of a sentiment that we would offer in an appropriate situation, but that, God, that would be the thing that rules our life. Whether we're at work, whether we're in the home, whether we're in shopping, whether we're in school, wherever we are, God, I pray that knowing that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, would make a radical difference in the way that we live our lives and everything that we do. This Christmas season, Lord, we're going to be having family members come to our home. They're going to come and they're going to witness a Christian family. Perhaps they're not Christian and they're going to come and they're going to witness a Christian family. Lord, I pray, without beating people over the head, you'd give us the ability to show that we belong to you, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it's made a difference to us in the way that we live our lives. And so give us extra graces, not judgments, but extra graces to lovingly be able to share the gospel in whatever amount is made available to us, God, that we would be witnesses that would be profitable for the kingdom of heaven. Lord, help us again to know that truth, Lord. And if there's anyone here in this room this morning who does not know that truth, I pray, God, that right now while I'm speaking many words, the words that matter are the words that come from you. And I pray, God, if there's someone here that's wondering, is this Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the God that you would do for them as you did for Peter and for all who have believed those words, that you would speak, those words are true. Jesus is my Son. He's the Messiah that I planned to send long before the world was ever created, the one that would take away the sin of the world, and that he will take away your sin and make you a child of his. And you'll be part of his heavenly kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would give someone in this room, even today, the ability to believe that. Speak by your Spirit. Lord, I also want to pray for us as we enter now the week that brings us right up to the Christmas holidays. It's so easy for us to get overwhelmed by the things that are unimportant. Oh, they're not necessarily sinful for us to rejoice and show love to each other, Lord, but there are things that can give us take us overboard and forget I remember hearing my granddaughters say last night, just before we went to bed, and the real meaning of Christmas is that Jesus was born. Lord, help us to remember that. That you came to this earth, that you shed the glory that was yours with the Father when you lived with him. You came to this place to do a hard work, and it was for our benefit. God, help us to glory in Bethlehem stable because what it means to us during this season, Lord. And help us use every opportunity to share it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.